forgotten to get the clicker. All right, so continue our study of Christ in the Old Testament. And as we have been trying to emphasize, Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. Probably in almost every book of the Old Testament, you can find a reference in some form or fashion about Christ. And so, having said that, we're not going to look at every situation, every reference that there is of Christ. Probably take us 10 years to do a study like that. But a lot of references to Christ we'll just run across in whatever we're studying on that night as we go to different references. Like even last week, we saw some passages where Christ appeared, where there were references to him that wasn't a part of our main study, but that's just because he's everywhere in the Old Testament. But there's some things that obviously we won't be able to get to. But now we just barely got started looking at the Melchizedek Christ, the antitype of Melchizedek. And so obviously this is kind of a study on typology, and it's really fascinating that the idea of Melchizedek being a type of Christ is really an amazing study. Some studies are great, particularly when you're just in the privacy of your own home and studying them. And I would encourage you to even outside of this class, to dig deeper than we'll go with this particular study. There's a lot of different angles to it. And it's quite amazing. And not just because Melchizedek is a type of Christ. It is not rare. There are many types of Christ in the Old Testament. And some of them are just supposed by man. In other words, man just looks at something and concludes, this is a type of Christ, or he is a type of Christ, like Joseph, for example. There's certainly a lot of things about Joseph that are like Christ. But, you know, he's never said to be a type of Christ. But that's the conclusion of most people would read and study the book of Genesis and his account and make the connection between characteristics that he has and Christ has. And then there are some types that are validated by New Testament passages. And obviously those types are more valuable. I mean, they're all useful for our teaching. But when it's validated in the New Testament, then certainly that adds some credence to the typology in that particular case. Give you some examples of that. I think we're all familiar with the serpent that Moses put on the pole according to the direction of God. You remember in Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites were at it again, murmuring against God, and that really was who they were. It was just back in chapter 20 that they were murmuring. Remember, that led to Moses hitting the rock and losing his access to the promised land. And so here we are in chapter 21. They're just right back at it. In fact, it's even worse. If you read the overall passage there, they weren't only speaking against Moses, but the record says that they were even speaking harshly towards God. Like, quite an amazing thing. I mean, the nerve of them they shouldn't speak harshly towards Moses. That makes God mad. Remember what happened what happened to Miriam when she was gossiping, her and Aaron, when she was gossiping about Moses. What did God do? Right. Struck her with leprosy. It's very dangerous to do that. But can you imagine actually speaking harshly towards God, directing your vicious speech towards God is something else. Well, God didn't take that. You know, he was like the parent telling the child, you better watch your mouth. What did he do? He sent fiery serpents down upon them. And many of them died, of course, after being bitten by the serpent. They finally repented and went to Moses and pled for Moses to intercede, and he did. He prayed to God, and God, the record says in Numbers 21, then, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And so that serpent then became the escape from sin. And if you would look at the serpent, if you believed the word of God and that he would heal you, and you look at the serpent, then you would survive that situation. And so that serpent became their salvation. And then, of course, we know from John that Jesus used that himself. So in John 3, verse 14, 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so he now is our way out of sin. He is our salvation. He would be lifted up on the cross. And so that serpent being lifted up on the pole for salvation became a type, or was a type, of Christ. And with Jesus actually referring to that, that pretty much validates that as something that foreshadowed Christ long before he came on the scene. Give you another example here. Can't see that picture very well, but this is Hebrews chapter 10, and talking about the veil of the temple. Just in this translation calls it a curtain. But we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. King James says his flesh. And of course, when you think about that veil, that's the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And to be fair, that wasn't a type through the Old Testament age. Really, it was the opposite. That veil was the opposite of what Christ. The veil actually kept people out of the presence of God, separated man from God. But it was only on the cross, when it was torn in two, that it began to symbolize the body of Christ. Matthew 27, 50, 51, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And so that signified, again, access to God. When that veil was torn apart, because it used to separate, it being destroyed pointed to a new way. And that's what the Hebrews writer was talking about, and referring to the veil as a type of the flesh or the body of Christ. We now have a new and living way. We now have access to the throne of God whenever we want it. And because of the body of Christ, that is him condemning sin in the flesh, Romans 8 at verse 3. And so those are types, and there are others we could give. We could certainly talk about the Passover. We might look at that one in a little more detail when we get to it. But that would be serve as a type with some New Testament validation to it. And so there are several that fall in that category. But Melchizedek is another one. And the reason this one is so amazing is really for different reasons. Number one, just the detail that it goes into. With the help, of course, of the Hebrews writer, which we'll be looking at, it goes into detail. There are so many different things that Melchizedek had in common with the Christ who would come. And because of the subject matter is hugely, immensely important. Because while Melchizedek is like Christ in a few different ways, it really all centers around his priesthood. And so we have Psalms 110 at verse 4, that the Messiah that come would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so that's the main typology that's involved. And because that's so important, It makes this Melchizedek a very important character, even though he's hardly mentioned in the Bible. If you turn, you want to just see how important it is, turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, and you just notice, I think you'll get the sense that the Holy Spirit thought this was pretty important just by the number of times in a short period of time that he mentions it. Beginning in Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews 5 through 7, at least six times, probably seven times, he makes reference to this. He first introduces the priesthood of Christ back in chapter 4, and then he gets back into it chapter 5 and 6. He takes a little bit of a pause to talk about their immaturity and how really they're not ready to accept some of these things. They're so immature. But then he picks it back up. In Hebrews 5 and at verse 5 it says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And keep in mind that part there where it says that he was appointed, that God appointed him, that will come into play a little bit later. But verse 6 says, "As he says also in another place," that would be Psalms 110 verse 4, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so that's one. If you go down to verse 9, it says, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest," that's number 2, "after the order of Melchizedek." And so you see it again. And then you drop down to chapter 6, and at verse 19, it says, "We have this, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." We don't think of Christ very often as that. We think of him as king, priest, and savior, but not very often as a forerunner. But that's very powerful that he is our forerunner, the forerunner to heaven. And so he has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, here's the third time, after the order of Melchizedek. Down in chapter 7 at verse 11, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek?" And now we're starting to see, as he builds on this, it's starting to point out the superiority of Christ and his priesthood over the Levitical priesthood. And that's a very important part of all of this. In verse 15, it says, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek." So that's number 5. And then verse 17, number 6, "It is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" And so we just see this over and over. Verse 21, the ESV says, "But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" Now the ESV stops there. But the King James and the New King James says, "After the order of Melchizedek." So that would be number 7. And the ESV, of course, because of the manuscripts that it works off of, that statement isn't put there in those manuscripts. But what we all know is this is a quotation of Psalms 110 verse 4. And we know that because that's the only passage in all of these, the references that is worded like that, that says about God, "He will not change his mind." And so we know this is a quote specifically of Psalms 110 and verse 4. And in that passage, it does end after it says he's a priest forever with "after the order of Melchizedek." Probably why the King James, New King James, inserted it there. So it is valid there. And so that would be the seventh time. Now, you think the Holy Spirit thought this was important? seven times in just, what is it, three chapters that he emphasizes, like you talk about a preacher being repetitive. This is over and over he's saying. Why? Because this is foundational. The priesthood of Christ is foundational. We need Christ as our high priest. The Latin word for priest is pontifex, and it means a bridge. And so the priest is the one who bridges the gap between God and man, connects God with his people and his people with him. And particularly when we sin, we need that gap bridged. And it's the priest that would help to do that. And of course, in our case, the great priest, Christ. And so this is very important. And so the fact that this Melchizedek is the one, again, even though he's referenced very few times, four times in the Old Testament, and only in these places that just have the quick quote, after the order of Melchizedek, that's it. Other than the passage we'll be looking at in Hebrews chapter 7. But that's not very much information. And yet, he is a type of Christ and serves as a powerful Bible character because of the role that he plays and his similarity, his likeness to Christ. And in that Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 15, you may have noticed that that's worded just a little differently there when it says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. So you think to yourself, well, what does it mean exactly? After the order of Melchizedek. Well, we're told. Because in this one place, instead of saying after the order, it says in the likeness of. That's what it means. And so this Melchizedek would be in the likeness of Christ. And what's amazing, really, and even authenticates the Bible somewhat, is the fact, when you think about it, here is a man who has these characteristics and many similarities to the Messiah who would come, even though that Messiah would not be born for another 2,000 years. And yet he serves as a type of that Messiah who would eventually come and fulfill all these things. And so it's really quite amazing. Remember, there's one thread that goes from Genesis to Revelation. One common theme, and that theme, of course, is Christ. He's throughout the Old Testament. And so it is really an amazing thing to look at. So let's go ahead then and look at these things, just a few things that they have in common. How is it exactly that Christ is the antitype of Melchizedek, or Melchizedek is a type of Christ? And they're significant things. So, first of all, Melchizedek was a royal priest. And we see that, you might remember. Now, some of you were in our class on Hebrews not all that long ago, so some of this will be reviewed to you. But Hebrews chapter 7 and at verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and most scholars believe that that would be what eventually is Jerusalem. But he said, for Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And that is a reference to God. Some believe that Melchizedek would have been a Canaanite, and therefore that would have been referring to some Canaanite god. No. This is talking about the one true and living God. This is talking about Jehovah or Yahweh or Jehovah or however you want to say it. It's talking about the true and living God, our Heavenly Father. He is a priest of the Most High God. And that's really fascinating when you stop and think about it. There's all kind of questions that we could ask that we don't have the answer to, as to how in the world did this man become a priest of the Most High God. And we don't know. But it's just simply stated, that's who he was. And it says that he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. And so that kind of takes us back. We all remember the story all began with Lot. You remember making a wrong choice. When he and God had blessed him and Abraham, and their livestock had grown to the point the land couldn't keep them, and their herdsmen began to fight one with another. Remember, Abraham said that let there not be strife. We're brethren. Should be no strife before us. And gave Lot the opportunity to choose where he would dwell. And he saw, of course, the valley of Jordan, and it was well watered and fertile and all of that beautiful. And he said, that's where I want to live. And he ended up in the city of Sodom. And after he got there, then trouble came about. War broke out. And at that time, their kings simply ruled over cities. And so you had a bunch of city kings. And in the Valley of Jordan, there were five of them. And they were all under the submission of a greater king in the east called named Chedorlaomer. And they paid him tribute for 12 years. In the 13 years, they said, we had enough. We're not going to pay anymore. And so he marched with his allied forces against them and easily conquered them, took them captive along with their possessions. And, of course, Lot dwelling there after making a worldly choice. That tells us something about making worldly choices, doesn't it? Well, you ought to think about where you want to live. So he was taken as a slave, taken in bondage. But someone survived and got to Abraham, told him the situation, and he quickly moved on that information. Like, we see Abraham in a totally different light in this one context of Genesis 14. We think of him as a man of great faith, and he was. And there was faith involved in this, but we see his valor and his courage. Him going after to rescue his nephew because he's family. And the odds were against him. He went with 318 men. Yeah, they were trained men, but they were going up against a massive opponent, Chedorlaomer. Not just him. Again, he had a few other kings with him. The odds were against him in every way. Somehow, providentially, God was with him, and they won the day and got Lot back and all of the kings back and all of their possessions. And on their way back, that's where we start reading this in Genesis chapter. We didn't read it, but Genesis chapter 14, where we read of him running into a man by the name of Melchizedek and what goes on here. And so the Hebrews writer, that's all the information, that little few verses. Actually, that's the whole, when you look at that screen, I probably should have put up there 17 through 20, really. Because verse 20 is about the end of the mention of Melchizedek, kind of just wraps it up to the end of the chapter there, verse 24. But basically, those three verses, that's it. Along with Psalms 110 in verse 4. And the Hebrews writer works on that. And the first thing that he points out is that Melchizedek is king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And so what does that make him? That makes him a royal priest. That's a very unique situation. And the Old Testament, among those who were the people of God, there was all of two people, whoever were in that position of being both king and priest at the same time. You know, to be a priest, we've talked about it before, to be a priest, that carried with it some prestige and some importance. Yeah, it was a powerful position, really, to be a priest. But to be a king was even more powerful. And nobody, you couldn't be a priest and a king at the same time. That wasn't God's will. You remember the fellow who could tell me the character who was a king who tried to dabble in the priest business? Remember who that was? Uzziah. That's right. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Look what happened to this fellow. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And this is a fellow who, you know, he had everything. It's just amazing how we mess things up sometimes. He had everything going for him. He was one of the most successful kings the people of God ever had. And we're told why it was that he was successful. Something great for us to learn from this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read about his beginning, but look down at verse 5. It says about this man, he set himself to seek God. That's 2 Chronicles 26 at verse 5. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord. Now watch. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. The Bible's filled with just little statements and sentences that we can just pull out of the Bible and say, boy, if I just apply that, I'll be all right spiritually. How long did he prosper? As long as he sought the Lord. Why do we just mess things up so much? God just blesses us and he's with us. We have fellowship with him. And then we just decide to go astray and stop seeking and wonder, what happened to my life? And here's a man, if we read this through and just read the immediate context, you'll find this man was successful in every way, militarily, as a king. He furthered the borders of the kingdom of Israel. I mean, everything he did was turning out right. Why? Because he was seeking God. But look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He got a big head. He grew strong. He thought all of a sudden he could do whatever he wanted to do because he was the king and he was prospering in all of these ways. Oh, I'll just go in that temple and do what I want. It wasn't God's will. The priest was to keep in his station. The king was to keep in his. You couldn't intertwine them. It wasn't the will of God. But then we think about Melchizedek. And all those years earlier, he was both king and priest, and had God's approval. And that he was a type of Christ, because when we think of Christ, Christ is a royal priest. He's both king and priest. The only kind of priest he was ever prophesied of being was a priest on his throne. Both king and priest. Turn over to the passage you see up there, Zechariah chapter 6, and notice again we see Christ appearing in the Old Testament. This is a messianic prophecy here, and it tells us exactly what kind of priest the Messiah who would come would be. At verse 12, Zechariah 6, at verse 12, it says, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. He would be a royal priest. By the way, just in passing, how does this destroy premillennialism? What does premillennialism teach? He came to set up his kingdom, but somehow he failed. And so he didn't set up his kingdom. Well, if he doesn't have a kingdom, what can he not be? How can you be a king without a kingdom? Like maybe just in word or something, but there's no power to that at all. But the problem is, if he's not king, then he's not priest, because the only kind of king he was ever said to be is a royal priest. But nobody wants to take away his priesthood, because that takes away our salvation. Like, I don't know why you'd want to take away his kingship, but you don't want to take away his priesthood, because there goes your salvation. And so they have all kind of problems when they deny his kingship. Fact of the matter is, He did set up his kingdom. He became priest and he became king at the same time. He is a royal priest, just like Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ. And we even see what kind of king he would be. Melchizedek was king of righteousness and peace. Look at Hebrews 7 and at verse 2. It says, "And to him Abraham appointed a tenth of a part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, a king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace." That's what the word Salem means. And so by inspiration, the Hebrews writer takes that and applies it to his character. What kind of king would Melchizedek be? He would be a righteous king. He was a righteous king, I should say. And he was a king of peace. He had a reputation. You notice back, we didn't read it again. You can go back and read the original passage in Genesis 14, just three verses there. But Abraham knew about him, knew who he was. I don't know exactly if Abraham recognized him or if someone said to him, "Hey, that's Melchizedek." But somehow Abraham immediately honors him. You go back and read that passage, and that's when you get down to the verses after 20. You start seeing how Abraham dealt with the king of Sodom. He didn't give him 2 seconds, hardly. He didn't care anything about that king. He didn't want to be associated with that king. But Melchizedek was someone special, and he knew it. He had a reputation. He was a king of righteousness, a king of peace. And when you think about Jesus, what do you think he is? We don't even have to dig too far. We all know what kind of king Jesus is and continues to be. He is a king of righteousness. He paved the way for righteousness, for us to be righteous. He himself knew no sin. He never sinned. He was the most righteous person to ever walk the face of the earth. Obviously, he is a righteous king. Like, that's one. When you start thinking about having a king, what kind of king would you want to have? Well, when the Israelites wanted a king and they were demanding, you know, they had God as their king, but they wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted a king. You remember what Samuel told them? What kind of king did he tell them they were going to have? Righteous? Righteous kings? No, you remember the passage. He spent several verses warning them about how these kings would abuse them and enslave them and take from them and just all kind of things. And you don't want that kind of king. You want a righteous king. There is no king more righteous than Jesus. And a king of peace, of course he is. Peace is always associated with Christ. He broke down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles so that they could be at peace. He made it so that we could be justified by peace. Romans 5 at verse 1. Certainly he's a king of peace. In fact, look at this passage that you see on the screen again. And we're all familiar with this powerful passage in Isaiah. Many, many sermons have been and will continue to be preached on this passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 9 and at verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and the name of Christ shall be called," "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," and then what? "Prince of Peace." One of the great prophecies about Christ. Verse 7 says, "And of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with what? Righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What kind of king would Jesus be? He would be king of righteousness and peace. Not like some of those other kings that ruled. What kind of kings did Israel have? Everyone was wicked. Most of the kings of Judah were wicked, with the exception of a few. But he wouldn't be like that. He would be like Melchizedek, a king of righteousness and peace. And then it gets interesting. Was that the second or first bell? That was the second bell? All right, so we'll stop here. But a priest based on character, not genealogy. That really stands out about Melchizedek and has a lot in common with Christ. Christ being a king had nothing to do with what tribe he was from or anything like that. Neither did it with Melchizedek. So we'll talk about that next week and fill out.